Now, with that, we're in the book of Romans, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please raise your hand, and the ushers would like to loan you a Bible. But it says here in Romans chapter 2, we're going to be looking at how Paul, he's been talking about these standards. He's been talking about how God is righteous to judge the world, and that there are standards that we have to live up to. But here in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he comes up with this other standard, and while we are saved by grace through faith alone, and that is very true, last week we looked at the fact that there has to be some type of outward change. If there's really an inward change, there's always going to be an outward change. And that's why the Bible says have works worthy of repentance. If you really are sorry, then you're going to do things differently. If you really have repented, your life will be different. And when God says that when you come to Christ, you are a new creation, behold, all things have passed away and everything is made brand new, he's trying to say that everything is new. Your heart is new. Your works are new. Your life is new. Everything about you is different. And so Paul got done explaining that up until verse 16. But now he has to address the other side of that coin. Because many times what you'll have are very pious or very outwardly good-looking people. But he says that's not enough. The outward is not enough to save you. And so here he's talking about, and you'll notice on your outline, it's titled The Standard of Inward Change. You see, there's another standard that he's going to end with here in his list of standards of that God has for us. As he's talking about righteousness. And if you really want to be righteous, if you really want to live up to righteousness, then you have to have an inward change. It has to be something inside your heart, not just externally. And this is, I think, the best way to explain this is to consider someone who goes to prison. Now, I don't know if you've ever met someone who's gone to prison. I've met a number of people who've been to prison, who love prison. Actually, I've known people who want to go back. And that is a very big issue with people who have been in prison for a long time. They don't want to leave. And when you put someone in prison, there's an issue that has to be dealt with. Just because you've removed them from society and given them, taken away their ability, if you would, to commit the sin that they were doing before. If you take a thief and you put him in prison, you take a murderer and you put him in prison, you have caused him to cease the outward wrongful actions. Okay, he can no longer steal, he can no longer murder, he can no longer do these things because you've removed his ability to operate that way. But have you changed their heart? It has been said that it's about 2 weeks between the time that you release an inmate and the time that they recommit their previous actions. One man just recently, a couple of weeks ago, was put into prison for a number of years for robbing a shoe store. 15 minutes after he got out of prison, he was on his way to the same shoe store. To the same shoe store. You see, you can change the outside works, but that doesn't change necessarily the heart. And so Paul here is talking about the standard of inward change. And here, in a nation that everybody calls themselves a Christian, everybody says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. This is something I think we need to pay special attention to. I hope you've all seen it. If not, I want to encourage you to go to YouTube and watch this video. It's called Noah, not the new motion picture monstrosity that's out there today. But I'm talking about a video by Ray Comfort, called Noah, and it's Ray Comfort. If you know who he is, he's the Way of the Master Ministries. Him and Kirk Cameron do a lot of outreach and evangelism here in Southern California, and he did this video, and he's going up to people asking them if they believe in Noah's Ark and if they believe in the biblical creation and if they believe in God, and there are many of them saying, no, I don't believe that junk. That's dumb. And then he asks them, are you a Christian? They said, yeah. Okay. Did you get the part where I asked you about Noah and hell and if there was a judgment and if God could do that? But then they say that they're Christians. And you see, even in our nation today, we have a lot of people who outwardly they say, you know, I'm a Christian, but inwardly there's no change. So Paul addresses that issue, and I hope that it tugs on your heart. My desire this morning is not to frustrate or even hurt you, but my desire is that we would be clear on what God's standard is. Sometimes that prods us a little bit. And my goal is that today that we would all understand that we have to change in our hearts and that we would all make a commitment to change in our hearts in those areas that we have been either lazy or lax or slow to give God. So this morning, look at it with me. We're going to start in verse 17. And he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God and you know his will. And you approve the things that are excellent. Sounds like a compliment so far, doesn't it? Being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But look at the next verse. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, here in verse 17 through 20, let's back it up a little bit. We see that it starts out looking like a compliment, but in fact, it's not. It's a realization that the standards that they preach and the things that they say that they are aren't real. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outlines there, self-declared righteousness. You see, they thought that they were okay. Who said so? They did. I'm all right. I'm fine. I'm not a bad person. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard this when I'm evangelizing and talking to people about Jesus, and you say, you need Jesus. I'm not a bad person. Why would God judge me? I've never killed anybody. I never stole from anybody. I'm a decent guy. I have lots of friends. I have 552 Facebook likes. Why would God judge me? And this is something that you get a lot. And here he's saying your self-declared righteousness. You say, notice he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. And you make your boast in God, he says later. So they are calling themselves, hey, we're Jews, and that's what matters. And hey, we boast in God because we have the only one true God. Remember Deuteronomy that we just read a few minutes ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And that was what they would say all the time. And they were better than everybody else because they knew the one true God. But here Paul is saying, even though you have these outward statements and you have declared yourself as righteous, you must be real careful that it's true internally, not just externally. And he says here, you are called a Jew. Now notice he says, not that you are Jews. I find that important. He says, you are called Jews. Later on, he's going to explain that being Jewish is much, much more than being circumcised or living in Israel. It's about your heart. And when you understand that, then you understand that Ruth was more Jewish than most Jews of her time. She was a Moabitess who decided that I'm going to go with Naomi all the way back to Israel, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she is in the lineage of Christ, the great-grandmother of David, and she is considered more Jewish than most of the Jews of her time. Why? Because God was her God. She honored him and she served him and she obeyed. And she sacrificed for him. And she went after him. And when you consider that, he's saying you are called Jewish. Yeah, sure, you have the name. I know plenty of Americans who aren't very patriotic. Just this week, we had a guy going to Fort Bragg yet again. Another one at Fort Bragg. Now, I have a friend who used to be assigned there, and she was talking to me about it this week. She was saying how there's a big problem in the military. Once you come back from active duty, they stick you at one of these main compounds like Fort Bragg for a couple of weeks before they let you go home. And that's so that you can decompress, so that you can leave war behind and you can prepare to go home to your family. And they don't want you to go home to your family until you've had a couple weeks back on U.S. soil. You've gotten back into the swing of things. You've gone through your jet lag. You're not so frustrated because people who've been in war have, well, they have some issues sometimes. And that's why you're constantly hearing about these things over on military bases. It's not that, that's the nature of why they even have them there. That's the design of things. They want that to happen there instead of at their home. Instead of that guy doing it to his children or his neighborhood. And it's an interesting thing when you look at that. You have people out there who they've served in the military and they've done this and they've done that. And they look outwardly like patriots. And then they come home and they start firing upon their own brothers in arms. They have the outward appearance. They wear the uniform. But in their heart, what does it show? It shows wickedness. And it shows a complete lack of regard for the country that you serve or the people that you fought for or the people who fought next to you trying to save your own life. You know, they might wear the uniform. They might have the time in the field, but their heart doesn't work. He says, you're called Jew, but you don't belong in your heart to the people of God. You do other things and you follow after other things and you follow after the things of the world instead of the things of God. They found Ananias, a high priest. They found his home in Jerusalem. You know what they found in the basement? Idols. The high priest. And in his basement were idols. And so Paul, along that line, says, you call yourself a Jew. But just because you say that you're a Jew, or even more so, just because you say that you're a Christian, just because you've gone to church or because you've read the Bible a few times. The high priest has read the Bible a lot. He's memorized most of it. And yet, even he who called himself the head of the Jews, even he in his heart wasn't dedicated to the Lord. And when we declare ourselves righteous, that's not going to work. And here he's saying, you got to be careful. And notice, there's no indication of reality. It's just, yeah, you call yourself a Christian, but what's the reality behind the statement? Now, he says next, and you rest on the law. Now, this is interesting because they believe that they were accepted in God's eyes because of the law. And at the beginning, if you go all the way back to Joshua chapter 1, God says, know my law, implement my law, teach my law, live my law, and your ways will be made straight, and you will have great success. And it was all based upon the law. And so many rabbis took Joshua chapter 1, and specifically verses 7 through 9, and they would say, because we have the law, if we were to just know the law, then we'll be successful. But remember, that's not what God said. God said, read it, know it, memorize it, implement it, live it. That's how you're going to be successful. But then over the years, the rabbis started changing things a little bit. And what would they do? Well, they first started saying, well, you know, if you just live it, but then they realized that they couldn't live it, at least not as much as they wanted to. And so then there were rabbis that said, well, if you just learn it, just read it and learn it, and then it's enough to be accepted by God. And then they realized that not everyone could learn it, not everyone could read. And so there was another rabbi who said, well, you know, if you just possess it, if you just own a copy of it in your house, and they would put it on the doorpost of their homes. And if you've ever been to a Jewish home, on the doorpost, they have a little box that has scriptures in it. And they put it there because, and the idea here is they took scriptures and they try to say, well, if you just put it on your house, if you just own it, and if you just possess it, you know, if it's written on your house, on the doorpost, but the later the Bible says on the doorpost of your heart, because it's about your heart, not your house. I mean, I've known a lot of people. I remember when I was a little kid, we went to Calvary Chapel Brea, and my dad was a business administrator there, and so there we were, and I got into a lot of trouble as a kid. And on one of the many times that I was actually at work with my dad, my dad hated this. He would always have to go to work with his son in tow, and they'd say, oh, he got suspended again, huh? Yeah. And I would hang out at work with my dad, and I guess that was the best place for me. I mean, if you're going to be suspended, spending all day at church is not a bad thing. And I remember this is a huge facility. It's an 84 Lumber. Anybody remember 84 Lumbers? It's like a old version of Home Depot. And they had converted this building into a church, and there were big columns all the way around the church. And I went exploring a lot, and I went up into the attic on the second floor, and I was crawling through the attic of the church, and I took a piece of rope, and I actually went down into one of the columns. And while I was bored, okay? And so while I was there, I was over the children's ministry area of the church, and this is like a 20-foot column on a two-story building. And I went down into this column, and I found a children's ministry Bible in the bottom of this column. Now, apparently, when they dedicated the building during construction, they put a Bible in every column around the building. I systematically went to every column and collected all of the Bibles. And my dad, when he finally found me, I had this huge stack of Bibles around me, and his face was just white. Whiter than he normally was, because we were white anyway. And he couldn't believe that I had gone to, you know, 40-something columns and taken out every single Bible in the building. And so I was told to go back and put them in, and then he heard me. I took the first one, I flung it in the column, you know? What are you doing? I'm putting it back. You're going to go down there. And you're going to straighten up that Bible, and you're going to put it nicely in the middle of that column, and you're going to do that. And so I spent the better part of 3 hours going back and putting each Bible back. And you know, it was a gesture. It was a symbol that they were dedicating the building to the Lord. I know when we built our facility in Nicaragua, the church has a Bible actually in the concrete. You can't get it out. It's been stuccoed over. It's there in the building. It's in the wall. And it was just a symbol that we were giving that building to God. The Bibles had no special powers. There was no special ability. If you remove the Bibles, then the church is going to lose its aura. That's not what it was about. It was just about the hearts of the people at the time of dedication saying, hey, here you go. And the Jews took it to another level. They said, well, because I have the word of God written on the doorpost of my home, then the devil can't come in there and I'm okay. I don't have to live like I know the Lord. I just have to put the word as a talisman on my doorpost. And that's not what God wanted. That's not what he desired. And so they said, if you just possess the word, then you're okay. And a lot of people, they may not have ever read it, but they own a Bible and it sits dusty on the shelf. For some, it props up the corner of their coffee table, so it's not wobbly. For some, it's a coaster. And that's not what God wants. And so these rabbis, they said, well, just because you possessed it. And then there were other rabbis who finally, they took it to another level and they said, well, just because God entrusted the word to the Jews, then we're all good. We don't have to worry about it. God gave us the word to take care of, so we're all good. We have the law, therefore, he'll accept us just because we possess it as a nation. So we've gone from living the law to just knowing the law, to just having the law, to just, well, somebody, one of us has it, right? So we're okay, we're good. And they completely removed themselves from obeying the law. And so he tells them, you rest on the law, but you're using it more like a pillow than a crutch. You're not using it in the right way. You just have it, but you don't use it. You don't live it. You don't have a change in your life. And there are Christians who live this way today. They swear by the Bible. They'll put their hand on the Bible, and they don't do this very much in court anymore. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Right? And when we swore in our president, what did they use? They put his hand on the Bible, and he raises his other hand, and he says, I commit to be a good president, and all this other stuff that the president says when they're swearing him in at the inauguration. You guys have seen this, right? What did they put his hand on? Bible. And there are people today who will swear by the Bible, and they'll keep one in their house, and they know of the Bible, but they don't live out the words in the Bible. And there's no real change. And so here God is saying, your righteousness is self-declared. Your righteousness is something that you believe you have, but it's not reality. And then he says, and you make your boast in God. Now, this is interesting. They boasted that they worshiped the one true God, as we read about in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. When they boasted in the one true God, and they took great pride in not being like these Gentiles with their idols and their many gods and all these other things. But their covetousness and their wicked hearts, they were very, very much the same as idolatry. The Bible says that the sin of covetousness is as a sin of idolatry. When you want what everyone else has instead of being content with what God has given you. They love money. They love things. They loved everything but Yahweh. And he says, you love all this other stuff, but your hearts are far from him. And they were instructed out of the law, he says. If you keep going, it says, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And so they had the law, and by learning the law, they knew his will, and they knew that what he wanted them to do, what he wanted from them to dedicate their hearts and everything, and they approved the things that are excellent. They knew right from wrong. They knew it. As Jews, they knew right from wrong. They knew what God's will was, what his desire was for them as a nation. The Gentiles might not have known God's will, but the Jews knew. That God told Abraham, in you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. But they didn't live it. And then they said they had this form of knowledge and truth in the law. If you notice, he says there that being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. You know, they made themselves out to be teachers. If you look at what he says here, he says that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish. You are a teacher of babes. Notice that every single one of these terms is derogatory when used towards someone else. Because the Jews treated everyone else as blind and in darkness and foolish and little babies. Now, somebody called you blind, you're blind. Or somebody called you foolish, or somebody called you a little baby. Somebody said you're living in darkness. Are you going to take that in a good way? And the Jews treated everyone like this. Every Gentile was dark and blind and foolish and babes. And here he says, this is not necessarily a good thing. See, the Jews would have taken this as a compliment until they get to verse 21. They would have taken this as a compliment. You see, they thought that they could guide and teach, nourish and instruct, as he says here. But the word of God cannot be understood or taught if you're not in the Spirit of God. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, non-Christians can memorize the Bible. Non-Christians can know the Bible. Non-Christians can read the Bible, but it's just going to be foolishness to them because the Bible has to be discerned how? Spiritually. And here, the Bible is simply not open to scrutiny by the insincere. You can't understand it and live it if you aren't sincere, if you don't give your heart over to the Lord. You see, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had the law. They knew the law. They memorized the law. And the Son of God, Christ himself, stood before them and they couldn't see him. Jesus, the Son of God, stood in their presence. They met the King of the Jews and they crucified him because they could not know him, because spiritual things are to be discerned spiritually. And the righteousness of God was foolishness to the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw Jesus and said, that's ridiculous. No son of a carpenter is going to be my king. No friend of sinners and fishermen is going to be my savior. I'm more qualified than this Jesus. And they killed him because they couldn't understand. They didn't have the problem of context. They knew the context of the word. They knew what was going on and the history and all that other stuff. Modern day believers, we sometimes have a difficult issue with context. We're not exactly sure how things were back then, unless you read the Bible and you start getting the idea of how life was, and then you start to understand. They didn't have that problem. They knew the word, they knew it in context, but when the word made flesh, the fulfillment of every prophecy, the fulfillment of every promise appeared, it stood right in front of them. They didn't recognize him. Jesus said it this way, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you don't understand. The scriptures are talking about me. And the Jews, they had this word. They thought that they were teachers. They thought that they were the perfect ones. They thought that they were great and awesome because they had God's word, and you boast in the law and you boast that you're teachers, but you don't recognize the Savior of the world himself. You might think in your life today that you've got everything together, that you're a decent person, and that you've you're not killing anybody. You're not hurting anybody. Just leave me alone. I'm okay. God will accept me just the way I am. But Jesus said it a different way. I am the way, said Jesus. I am the truth, said Jesus. I am the life, said Jesus. And if you want to get to the Father, you have to go through me. Jesus said something else. He says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. But if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the Father. And the idea here, folks, is that we need to understand that our righteousness is not based upon ourselves. It's not based upon what we think we deserve or who we think we are. It's based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ and that alone. And there's nothing you can do to earn it or to deserve it, but you have to receive it freely through grace. That's it. It's the only way to get it. And the Jews had all these other outward qualifications that they thought made them so wonderful. And Paul just throws that under the bus and says, no, because while these things would be wonderful if your heart was right, your heart's not right. Going to church is an awesome thing if your heart's right. If your wife has to drag you by the ear and make you sit down in there and threaten you not to make your lunch ever again because you're not going to church, going to church does you absolutely no good. It's a wonderful thing to go to church. You know, it's a wonderful thing to sing and worship the Lord. But if you're only doing it so that people would recognize what a wonderful voice you have, then it does you no good. I remember I went to a worship leaders conference. First one I ever went to, 1998. I'm sitting there in the worship leaders conference, and I couldn't sing for nothing. Nothing. Still can't. But I couldn't sing. I was worse off then than I am now. And I remember I was sitting in the very back, didn't want to bug anybody, you know, just trying to blend. And there was this really awesome worship song that they started singing, and I was getting into it, and I looked around, and there was this person sitting next to me, and it was giving me this evil eye, thinking, why are you at a worship leaders conference? I wasn't there because I could sing. I was there because I wanted to learn how to worship Jesus and lead others in his worship. They were there because of their ability. I can sing. Yeah, so what? Pastor, I can't sing very well. That's why I don't sing at church. I can't clap on beat. Yeah, have you listened? Not a lot of people in church can clap on beat. That's okay. This isn't a professional concert. This is a sing-along. This is like karaoke, but better. And you know what? We want to encourage you to worship the Lord, not because of the voice that you have, but because of the heart within you. You stand up and you raise your arms to heaven saying, I surrender to you, not because you're going to look spiritual, but because you know that you don't deserve him and you want to give him everything. You read his word not to go through the motions, but to learn what he has for you and understand his will for you. You come and you fellowship because you want to know more about him and you want to be in his light and in his mercy and in his grace. And you come before the God of heaven saying, God, here I am. That's what God wants from you. All these things that the Jews had were good things if they would have had them for the right reasons. Paul says, you're a self-made man. Your self-righteousness isn't going to fly. That's why he goes on to say in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not at least teach yourself? Now you got to act on what you preach. You who preach that you man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? This is interesting, and I'd like you to write on this line here, whitewashed tombs. You know, it's interesting, in Israel, they would always paint tombs white. They'd always paint them white. Because, you see, if you touched a tomb or a dead body, then you would be unclean, and you had to go through this huge hassle of getting clean again, okay? And there was this whole procedure that you had to follow. And people just really didn't want to go through that. So what did they do? And they still have this practice today. The Day of the Dead, Catholics still do this. You know how they all go out and they clean up the graveside and they make sure everything's okay and everything else. And they want to make sure that mom, you know, there's no dust on her tombstone and everything else. And they go through and they take care of it. Well, the Jews would have a day where they would all go out. And they just do it once a year. You know, it's one and done, get it over with. They would go out and they would clean up the tombs and they'd paint them with paint. And that way, if you were walking through, because remember, they didn't have cemeteries like we have today. They would just be a tomb in a field, okay? And so if you were walking through the field and you saw the white wash, you would say, uh-oh, don't touch that. I don't want to become unclean. And now the whole purpose of this was God was trying to keep Israel from dying. Think about it. Germ control and infectious disease control got implemented long before any of our modern medicine got their head around what that stuff was. When you look at the Old Testament and you see he says you have to wash yourself in running water, not just taking a bath, but actually in a river or something to take the disease away, that you use the restroom outside of town and you bury it. Well, that's what septic tanks are, by the way. And all of this other stuff that he was implementing was infectious disease control. So if you are the one burying a dead body because they died, there's a reason why they died. You're not allowed to go home and be with your family or your kids until you've been cleansed, which is a good thing. It was just keeping infectious diseases from happening. So they, to stay away from this, they would whitewash the tombs. They'd paint them white, and then they would always know when there was a tomb. But the Jews, Jesus is saying, on the outside, they look nice and clean and white and painted. They look awesome. They look beautiful. I mean, think about it. A freshly painted tomb is going to look pretty nice, right? But inside, it's death. It's poison. It's an infectious disease. It's going to corrupt everything in you, and it's going to kill you if you go near and touch it. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs on a number of occasions. And here, Paul's saying, you teach another. You have the outward appearance of being white and holy and perfect. But inside, you're corrupted and deadly, just like the tombs that are white. And he starts here by saying, do you not teach yourself? You know, personal study has to include personal application. When you do your devotions in the morning, don't just go through and say, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved of this perverse generation. Then those who were glad to receive his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers. Okay, God, I really got to go. But I need you to give me a raise at work and give me a great day and make sure that my wife is nicer to me when I get home and somehow cause my kids to stop talking as much. All right, there's traffic on the 5 today, so I got to get going. But can you have that done for me? All right, thanks. And a lot of times, that's the standard definition of a morning devotional. It's a reading of God's word as fast as you can to punch your God card. And then you're off to work. And then you're thinking about pagan things all day, and you get frustrated and irritated, and you're not sure why, and all these things happen. And then finally, you come home all irritated after a long... I mean, you can have a great day at work, but when you take the 210 freeway home, going eastbound, You don't come home having had a good day. It just, everything good that happened to that day gets washed away in the traffic. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And when you don't start your day off right, how are you going to end it well? And personal study has to include personal application. What does God's word mean to you? What should you do about what you read today? How should it affect your life today? What should you do about it? Every time you read God's word, always write down something that you need to do about it. Is there something that you need to change in your life? Is there something that you need to give to the Lord? Is there something that you need to stop doing? Is there someone that you need to go talk to and repent to? Is there something that must be done? Is he calling you to do something that you've not done before and you know, I should take care of that? Personal study should always include personal application. He says, you teach another, but do you not teach yourself? And one of the things that we have to understand is that we need to be the first person in line to follow our own teachings. Parents, have you ever told your kids to do something that you yourself cannot do? That you yourself do not accomplish? The Bible says, parents, do not provoke your children to anger. You know one of the things that angered me the most as a kid? When my parents would do stuff that they themselves wouldn't do. That was the most provoking thing that they could do. They would stay up late at night watching TV, and I couldn't do it. They could drink as much soda as they wanted, and I couldn't do it. They could spend their money however they wanted, but I couldn't do it. Not their money, my own money. I remember I had saved up maybe $100 and I wanted to buy a Game Boy. I'd worked all summer and I saved up about $100. This is back in the 80s. That was a lot of money. My dad's like, I don't want you to buy a Game Boy. So I told his grandmother. And the next day we went out and I bought my Game Boy. Because Meme always had her way. She was about that tall, redhead, Irish as you can be. And when she wanted something, she got her way. But, you know, a lot of times, parents, you tell your kids to do something, and you won't do it. You yourself won't do it. You don't do things with your kids. You're a separate entity from your children. And it's not just parents to kids. It's anybody to anybody else. You think that you're different and you have an excuse why you can watch that movie, but they can't. Really, if your kids can't watch it, should you be watching it? If your children can't watch it, should you be watching it? Now, I understand that I'm not going to allow my kids to see The Passion of Christ until they're a little older, because I don't want to freak them out and give them nightmares, okay? But at the same time, if my daughter Abigail can't watch it, should I be watching it? She's 10, almost. A couple days. She keeps reminding me. A couple more days, Dad. I didn't get the count this morning. We're running late, so it's probably 3 days or 4 days, Dad. Yesterday, I heard it. If she can't watch it, if she can't do it, you know, yesterday, me and my kids, we got up in the morning and we got going and we all went out into the backyard. We all helped mow the lawn. Abby mowed the lawn for the first time ever. It was awesome. There's just a time in life when your kids are old enough to do chores that you think, oh my God, thank you so much for children. I never realized how awesome this was going to be when I could sit in the kitchen drinking lemonade and watching my daughter mow the lawn. This is amazing. It took her like 12 hours to mow the lawn. It was sad. No, it didn't take her that long. But you know what? It's an amazing thing when we can do things together. When we go out and we do the yard work together and we straighten things up together and we watch TV together and we minister together and we go on mission trips together and we do what we do as a family. You know, parents, if your kids can't stay up, maybe you should do what you need to do in the morning. Maybe you should be going to bed at around the same time. Now, I wouldn't ever suggest that you go to bed until your kids have fallen asleep. I have learned that the hard way. You know, put them to bed, make sure they're out, and then go to bed. But think about what you're doing. What these Jews were doing was they were telling everyone to do this, but they themselves were doing something different. And as parents, we can provoke our children to anger that way because we live a double standard. We live a life of hypocrisy. And we don't include our kids in what we're doing. We don't allow our kids to be a part of our lives. And that's a problem. So he says, you preach, do not steal. But they did. They just called it something else. You know, Malachi talks about in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, that they were stealing from God. And the Lord says, how do we steal from you, God? We're not stealing from you. And he says, because you haven't given your tithes and offerings. You haven't brought in to me the understanding. You don't have this understanding that I gave you everything and you're not tithing and you're not giving offerings. Then Jesus said that they were stealing from God because they were taking the money changers and they were exchanging money for animals and vice versa. You see, what they would do is the high priest had this racket. You would come in from a long distance and you'd bring in your lamb and you wanted to sacrifice your lamb at the temple, right? And the inspectors, they had inspectors and their whole job was to make sure that the lamb was without blemish. And they would find some reason, a technicality, not to accept your lamb. Oh, it's got a problem with its hoof or it's underweight or it's too short or whatever it is. Some technicality, they would say it's blemished. And so then would say, I tell you what we'll do. I can't do much, but that one's worth $100. I'll give you $100 for your lamb. Now, I have a lamb without blemish that you can buy for $150. And so they would change over the lamb. That lamb goes into the same pen that they just took the other one out of. The next guy comes around, oh, your lamb is only worth $90, but I'll sell you this one for $150. So what they would do is they would take their illegitimate animals and they would switch them out for good ones. And then people would come with their offerings to give money to the temple. Remember, not every Jew lived in Israel. Many of them lived in Rome and other places. Alexandria, Egypt was a huge population of Jews. And the Jews hated the inscriptions and the money of the Romans, because remember, the Romans called themselves gods, right? The Caesars thought that they were God, and their image was on the coin, so they called that idolatry. They didn't want to even have a Roman coin. They called it idolatry. So what would they do? Oh, you can't give that pagan idol-type money to God. We don't want that in our temple, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll exchange it for you. You know, they do this at the airports today. It's still in practice. You know, you go in and they'll say, yeah, we'll give you money for, you give us U.S. dollars and we'll give you the money of the country where you're going. You get to the country and you find out that they give you half of what you should have gotten. So these people would come in from all over and they would say, hey, yeah, we're going to give you this money. So we'll take your bad money and we'll give you good money. And they would go and they would give that to the Lord. Now, you see, the person who was giving the donation never saw the problem, did they? Did they know the exchange rates? Not really. Did it affect them personally? No, because they were going to give that money to the Lord either way, right? So who are they robbing? Not the person giving the donation. They're robbing who? God. They're taking a cut off the top and robbing God. And this is the chief priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders and the guys who said that they were so righteous and they were teaching others, but yet they're robbing God. So Malachi said that they were robbing by not giving tithes. Jesus said they were robbing with the money changers. And then Jesus in Matthew 23:14 talked about how they were devouring widows' homes under the pretense of serving God. And they did all of these things stealing from the Lord. And he says, you who say do not steal, do you steal? Wow. I want to teach my kids. My kids all know that when they earn money, we honor the Lord first with our finances. And that's it. Period. End of story. We honor the Lord first with our finances. We give our tithe. I don't want my kids to have this idea that money doesn't matter. Money is just yours. It's not ours. It's the Lord's. And I want my kids to know that. That we have to honor God with our finances. And I don't want my kids to get this idea that they covet money and they love money so much that they'll rob God for it, like these Jews were, these leaders were. Then he goes on to say another thing. He says, do not commit adultery. Now, they never maybe went out and slept around while they were married. They got a way around it, though. They found a loophole. They said, Moses gave us the ability to have this certificate of divorce. So what would they do? When their wife would burn the food for dinner, they would say, I want a divorce. That's grounds for divorce. And they would divorce her and move on to the next one. Now remember, that woman could never get remarried. She had to go home to her dad. She had to live the rest of her life in her father's house without ever getting remarried because she was given a certificate of divorce. Otherwise, she would be stoned for adultery. But the guy, he'd marry then. Oh, hey, I had grounds to divorce her, so I'm going off to my next wife. And they would do this over and over and over again. He says, you say don't commit adultery, but you lusted in your heart after another woman, and so you got rid of the first one so you could move on to the second one. It's the same thing. You've done the sin. You've just called it something completely different. That's why Jesus said God hates divorce. God hates divorce. But in our society today, we've come to a place where just like we don't honor the Lord with our finances, we don't honor the Lord in our marriages. And the divorce rate among Christians is exactly the same as the divorce rate among non-Christians. Because in the church has crept in this worldview that it's okay. And people, they justify it to themselves and they say, you know, if I just do this, or hey, it's his fault. And Jesus said, even in the idea of adultery, it's God hates divorce. People nowadays, even Christians, say, well, he had an affair or she had an affair, so I can get a divorce. And that's not what God says. You know, God's been divorced, by the way. Did you know that? Old Testament, God says, behold, today I write you a writ of divorce. He couldn't be a pastor in many churches today, because many churches require that if you've been divorced, you can't be a pastor. God couldn't be a pastor in some churches today. You see, he married us. And what did we do? we backslid and we walked away from him and we committed spiritual adultery. We went after the things of the world and we weren't faithful to him and we committed spiritual adultery. The Bible many times talks about our spiritual walk as being an adulterous relationship with the Lord. How many of you, after you gave your heart to Jesus and you made a marital commitment to him to be with him forever and to give yourself to him, walked away and backslid? How many of you have ever done that? We can all raise our hands. And then we would turn around and say, well, my husband or my wife had an affair, therefore I have to divorce her or I have to leave him. And God says, then why didn't I leave you? Why didn't I divorce you? You see, God says, I loved you and I waited for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God could stand while Israel was committing spiritual adultery. He couldn't be with Israel. So what did he do? He sent them to Babylon for 70 years, if you remember. You know, from that time, it's interesting, as a nation, they never practiced spiritual adultery again after that. If you look at the history of Israel, before that, they always, as a nation, fell into idolatry, right? After the Babylonian captivity, didn't happen. As a nation, they didn't do it. Maybe people secretly and individually did, but not as a nation. See, God separated himself from that issue until they repented, but he didn't get a divorce. He didn't write them off and move on to somebody else. That wasn't what God did with the church. That's what some people believe, that God was so fed up with Israel that he went on and got the church, and we've replaced Israel, and that's not the case at all. Because what's to stop him from replacing us with a newer, better model? See, God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten son for the world. And Israel can be a part of the church. They can accept Jesus Christ. And today, maybe you've been dealing with issues. You want to walk away from somebody. You want to leave them. Or maybe you have walked away from somebody because you got frustrated because they did something or your heart was wrong or whatever it was. And you say that you think that you have grounds for this. And God says, no. I hate divorce. You know what God loves, though? He loves forgiveness and mercy and grace and steadfastness. And he has stayed there at our side through all of our trials, through all of our backsliding, through all of our issues. God has never left us. He has never forsaken us, and he never will. And he says, I know who you are, and I know your backslidings, and I know your faults, and I know your issues, but I still forgive you. Just repent and come to me. That's how desperately God wants a relationship with you. See, they taught others, but they didn't learn for themselves. They didn't have the heart of God for themselves. He says, do not commit adultery, but they robbed temples. Here's an interesting thing. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel wouldn't stand for idolatry. So you know what they did? Kind of awesome. They'd go around and they would just storm and rob temples. They had this group of insurgents called zealots. One of them was one of the apostles. And what they would do is they would go around and they would hit the trains of supply trains and whatnot of the Romans, and they kill everybody and take all their stuff, and they would burn out temples and take all the stuff out of the temple and burn them down to the ground. And that's how Herod got his start. King Herod, the original Herod, got his start because the insurgents were up in the mountains and they were hiding in the mountains, kind of like today. You know, you ever notice that it still stays the same way? The insurgents hide out in the mountains and they come down into the cities and they blow stuff up and they hurt people and they run up to the mountains. And so the Romans needed somebody to take care of this issue. So you know what Herod did? Him and his soldiers developed the system where they would have caves high up on the mountain and nobody could get up to the cave to kill everybody, right? So Herod went up to the top of the mountain, built a huge box and suspended it by ropes. And here's the cave and here's his box. And there would be like 10 soldiers in that box and they'd lower it down by ropes until it was equal with the mouth of the cave, and they would fight their way into the cave and they destroyed the insurgents. That's how Herod became king. Military genius. I mean, it's kind of awesome when you study history and you see what they did and how they did it. So these insurgents would go and they would take a temple and they'd kill everybody in it. In the name of God, they would go in there and they'd kill everybody in the temple. And God said that if you ever destroy a temple of a false idol, don't take of the things of that temple for yourself. You are to burn them with fire and crush them into powder, lest you be tempted. But what the Jews would do is they would go in there and they'd melt down the idols and keep the precious metals or sell it for monetary gain for themselves. So they'd go in and they would steal all the stuff out of this temple. They'd melt it down, and then they keep the money. That's why when Paul and his company went to Ephesus, and he says, we don't rob temples, because the Jews were known for robbing temples. And Paul says here, you guys say don't commit idolatry, but you're gaining money by stealing from temples. You rob temples, taking their gold and their silver, not following Deuteronomy 7:25, which says just destroy the idols and burn them with fire and crush them into powder. You see, they had these things that they knew what to do, but they weren't doing them. And in not doing them, they missed the whole point. It's about an inward change. Not just outwardly knowing God's word or telling other people to do it, but actually knowing what's going on in your heart. See, it's not about just staying together in your marriage, but it's about loving your spouse as Christ loves you. When you have that type of love for your husband or for your wife, it's not about just giving your tithe and saying, God, here you go, there's 10%. I can't believe it. You take that much off the top. But it's about saying, God, you gave me everything that I have, and I want to honor you with just a little bit. You know, when I give my kids, sometimes we'll be watching a movie, and I'll give them a candy bar. And a lot of times, if I give my daughter Skittles, they'll come up, Dad, you want some Skittles? Sure. I'll take some Skittles. It's not because I demand I want 10% off the top of all the Skittles in their bag. They're grateful that I gave them candy, and they want to share. And I love it when they do that. It just tickles my heart to death because my daughters want to share with me. And they're recognizing the fact that, hey, I gave them a nice gift and they want to share. You see, it's not about not committing the letter of the law in adultery. It's about your heart. You know, Jesus said it, even if you lust after a woman or after a man in your heart, it's as a sin of adultery. It's about your heart, not about the outward stuff. That's why pornography and all that other stuff is evil and wicked. Because it's the same thing. Every time that you look at pornography, you are committing adultery again. How many of you can honestly say you've never committed adultery? None of you can say that you deserve to be married. None of you can say you deserve to be loved by the God of heaven and earth. But he loves you anyway, and he stayed with you. When people use that idea, well, if he committed adultery, then I can leave him, or if she committed adultery, I can leave her. How many times have you lusted in your heart? You see, it's about your heart. It's about loving your spouse with all of your heart. It's about loving your spouse like Christ loved the church. It's about honoring God with your finances, honoring God with your life, and saying, God, I give you my heart, not just my outward looks and an appearance of righteousness. I give you my heart. Don't be a whitewashed tomb. But he goes on to say, you who make your boast in the law, you guys have been boasting about this, you dishonor God through breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And this is the scariest part. Yet the people of the world look at the church today and they say, look at them. Why do I need their God? They're no different than we are. Churches are accepting homosexuality. Now, let me just explain to you something. Homosexuality is wrong. The Bible says it is wrong. It is evil and it is wicked and it is wrong and it is unacceptable and it is not tolerable. It is wrong. Period. There's no anything else. So if they're in a loving monogamous relationship, it's wrong. Some people may not like that. Some of you might be offended by that, but I'm not, because I'm not offended. To the world, the Bible's offensive. God's word is offensive. But to me, it's safe. To me, it's steadfast. To me, it's the rock I want to build my life on. Some people have declared that, oh, homosexuality is okay in the church. Some people have declared that it's okay in the church to hate. Some people have declared it's okay to believe in evolution, to not believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And many churches have gone into these these really ridiculous ideas like gap theory, which puts a whole other creation, a whole other Bible, if you would, in between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis, chapter 1. So basically take this entire thing and add another one in between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, chapter 1. That's the gap theory. Ridiculous. And the church is trying to accommodate non-believers and the world into their worldview. And you know what happens when you do that? The world says, oh, that's great. You're finally getting with the times. Maybe we can change you some more. They don't want to go in. They want you to come out. The world doesn't want to come into the church. They don't want to. The homosexual community doesn't want to go into the church. What do they want you to do? They want you to come out of the church. The atheists don't want to come into church. If you just accept evolution, they'll finally join. No, it's that they want the church to come out and join them. And this erosion of the foundation of the gospel is going on everywhere. And he says that the Gentiles blaspheme because of you, because you lower your standards and you accept the lies of the world and you bring that in and you act on it. And they say, look, we're getting them. Their God isn't as powerful as we are. Their God isn't protecting them like he should. Look at us. We can change them. And you have the freedom from religion foundation out there trying to say that we can't serve Jesus anywhere. It's a group of atheists who just want to take God out of the world completely. And they don't say, well, if they just accept these terms and we'll be okay with them. They say, no, that we're finally winning. Let's see if we can't hurt their church more. And what they're doing is they're looking at you saying, we're going to get them all. They're blaspheming God. Their God isn't powerful enough to protect them. Look, we're defeating their God. And if you saw that movie recently called God's Not Dead, I encourage you to see it. If you haven't seen it already, see it. And when it comes out on TV or on DVD, buy it. I want that group of people to make as much money on that movie as they can so they can make more. So don't pirate it. Don't download it from some pirate site on the internet. Go buy it. Buy multiple copies. Give it away as Christmas gifts or something. But I want them to be able to make more of those. That was an awesome movie. And in that movie, you see that people are just completely trying to defeat God. That's what they're doing. They're blaspheming who? God. And he says that the world looks at the church today and it looks at our lack of righteousness and it looks at our unrighteous hearts and it says, yeah, we got them. And he says, you can't live that way. Now he said, you know, it's interesting. There's this idea. What's the difference between living in sin and committing a sin? Because that's, I think, an important question. People ask, you know, if they're committing adultery and lying and stealing, how many of you have done that in your lifetime? So what's the difference? How do you get out of this? The difference between living in sin and dealing with sin is that the Christian doesn't commit to sin, doesn't make his trade and business sin. It's not the constant course of his life. He doesn't live and walk in sin or give himself up to it. He's not without having sin in his life, but at the same time, while he's not free from the acts of sin in his life in conversation, he does not commit to it as to be the servant of it, a slave unto it, or to continue in it. That's the real difference. See, the Bible describes a natural man as dead in trespasses and sins, but then he goes on to say that the process of sanctification is that which the Lord does to those who are in Christ. They're conformed to the Holy Spirit into the image of God. So that means that when you receive Jesus, he starts working on your heart, right? And James chapter 1 says that we're perfected through the trials and everything else. We know that God's word cleanses us and it reveals to us the way that we should walk. And James says that in James chapter 3 verse 2 that we all sin in different ways. And that means that each of us have a sin or something that we're dealing with that we're trying to get rid of. Paul said it this way. Paul said, that which I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I end up doing. Same guy who wrote the letter that we're in. So he understood a little bit about sin that is hard to get rid of. But the thing is that in the world, they excuse their sin. And there are churches today who say, you know, it's not really a sin to be a homosexual. There was just a big split in the Baptist denomination recently about some of the pastors wanting to accept gay marriage. Now, what does that tell you about the pastor's heart? That he's dealing with personal sin in that area. That he doesn't understand God's word. And what ends up happening is, when you have these things coming to light, what does the Bible say? He that says that he is without sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's an interesting thing to know that you're a sinner and ask God, God, forgive me, and to try to move on is one thing. But to say, I'm okay, God loves me anyway, and I can just keep on sinning, to make it the course, the work, and the focus of your life, to not care, to not be broken over it. See, the sinner in Christ may sin, but he's broken every time he does. But the sinner without Christ is callous and careless and doesn't care. Part of the process of overcoming these habitual sins is in recognizing the transformation has to take, that transformation has to take place inside of your heart. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote in Romans 6:11. You have to consider yourself dead to sin. You have to say, you know, I will not do this anymore. And if you fall into it, then you repent and you say, I will not do this anymore. It's a determination in your own heart, a commitment to the Lord. I want to encourage you. Paul said that they were whitewashed tombs. Don't be a whitewashed tomb today. Don't be somebody who habitually lives in sin and walks in sin and loves sin and doesn't give their heart over to Christ and doesn't say, God, I will be yours and you will be mine. He ends with this in verse 25 through 29. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? The meaning is important. You know, there's meaning here behind this ceremony, and I want you to write on that last line, a true relationship. So what are you to do about all this? Paul gets to the crux of the matter here. He wants us to understand, what do you need to do about it? Remember, personal application is one of the most important things that you can take away from studying God's word. If you're reading it by yourself or you're here at church, what do you need to do about it is the most important thing that you can hear. Understand what it means and then know what to do about it. And here, Paul gets to the point. There is meaning behind the ceremony. He says, he talks about the ceremony of circumcision, and there's a lot of ceremonies that we have in the church today. Okay? There's a lot of ceremonies. And one of them is that the Jews had was the ceremony of circumcision. But in today, we have baptism. We have communion. How many of you were baptized? How many of you have ever taken communion? Okay. Unless you are really stinky, the water doesn't do that much to help you in baptism. Okay, there is a physical thing of maybe you needed a shower that day. But otherwise, the water does little for you. In the same way, when you take communion, the little wafer and that little cup, not going to satisfy you very much, is it? You see, it's not about that. They're symbolic. The ceremony has to mean something. These are ceremonies that we go through. These are things that we do that represent something else. If we went through a wedding ceremony and the husband and the wife get married and then they never see each other again, what good was that marriage ceremony? Kind of useless, wasn't it? They never consummate the marriage. They never know each other, never see each other. They just leave. They come, they get married, and they go their separate ways. The only time they ever meet each other was at the ceremony. Well, a lot of times, that's how people live in Christ. They go to a church once, they say a prayer once, and they leave the ceremony never to form a relationship with him. They never see him again. But they have that little piece of paper and that ceremony that they can say, oh, yeah, well, I received them once before, but it wasn't real. It had no value. The Jews had the circumcision. Look, I got snipped. I'm okay. And the Lord says no, because the ceremony has to mean something for that to work. That didn't mean anything to them. So if you were baptized, that doesn't mean anything unless you have a relationship. Just like if you take communion, it doesn't mean anything unless you mean it in your heart. Just like if you get married and you never know the person that you got married to, what does it matter that you got married? It was meaningless. It was pointless. So he says, the circumcision is indeed profitable if you follow the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's pointless. He says, if you get baptized, it's pointless unless it meant something to you. If you go through communion, it's pointless unless it means something to you. If you get married, it's pointless unless you are married to that person. Unless you have a relationship with them. The ceremony does have value, but only as much as you put into it. Only as much as you give to it. How many of you have heard of these people in Hollywood who get married like once every 3 weeks? And they have these huge, opulent, very, very big ceremonies, don't they? But what does it matter? What does it mean to them? Ask them 3 weeks later. It'll mean nothing. Ceremonies aren't necessarily the problem. The problem is the reality of our hearts. So we are to have a true relationship. You should write that on that last line, a true relationship. What does that mean? That means make sure your heart matches what's on the outside. Make sure that you have a real relationship with Jesus. You see, when you have that real relationship with Jesus, you know a couple of things. Number one, you know how horrible you really are. Number two, you know how awesome God really is. And when you realize how much he loved you, you are filled with that much love in your heart. And guess what happens? You are now able to love others. Husband, it'd be a lot easier for you to forgive your wife if you realize how much God has forgiven you. Wife, it'd be a lot easier for you to forgive your husband if you'd recognize how much God has forgiven you. Parents, it'd be a lot easier for you to teach your children and love them more if you realize how much God has loved you and how much he's been there for you. It's about having a real relationship with the Lord. It's about saying, God, okay, I see. But if you're just going through the motions, then your ceremony becomes, as he says here, unceremonious. So no longer has any good effect. Coming to church doesn't mean anything. Worshiping God doesn't mean anything if your heart isn't right. If you're just here trying to prove how good of a singer you are, well, then you know what? There's a lot of bigger churches with better stages. Okay, if I'm up here trying to prove how good of a preacher I am, well, there's a lot of better pastors out there or a lot of better preachers who are more eloquent with their words. I'm not trying to be the best preacher. I'm trying to reveal God's word to his sheep. That's it. That's all that matters to me. Our worship team, we love to play on the worship team, and I enjoy playing too. It's not about me being a good worship team member. It's about me opening up my heart and giving God my soul and saying, God, I love you. And God, I give you everything. That's what God wants from us, a true relationship. Ceremony is not the important part, because the ceremony is not required to keep the righteous part of the law. He says it there. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? If two people in the jungle, you know, we lived in Nicaragua, and this is a conundrum that we had to deal with a lot. Our neighbors weren't legally married before the court. Now, the area that we lived in was called La Región Autónoma Atlántico Sur, meaning the Southern Atlantic Autonomous Region. There was no government. There was no county seat, no state government. After the war, the national government wrote off the whole eastern side of the country. And if you look on a map, everything halfway through the country and over is all just tribes and tribal type rule. And you get out there and there's usually one guy, then they do have their little mayors, if you want to call it that, but really they're autonomous, okay? And you get out there and there's no rule of law. Everything just does it on its own. So people out in the villages, they don't have a certificate of marriage. People out in the villages, they're not married. And when I first went, I had a hard time with that because I'm from here. And here, if you're not married, you're lazy or you're not doing it on purpose, right? But there, they couldn't get married. There's no one to get married to. What were you going to do? Were you going to walk for 4 days to get to a river and ride a boat to get to a bus to drive 400 miles to the local or to the national capital where you're going to try to get an ID, a birth certificate, which they couldn't give you because they didn't know anything about you, and then try to get a marriage? It's not going to work. So they were unlawfully married, if you would. Okay, there was no legal marriage there. But you know what's funny is that those villagers out in the middle of nowhere honored and cherished each other more than all of the people in the capital who had a little piece of paper. Because you just don't get divorced out in the middle of nowhere. You make a commitment and you stick to it. And if you don't stick to it, well, then her family's going to come over and kill you. Remember, it's tribal justice. You go and you take advantage of her and they're going to hurt you. And everybody knew it. And there, you just didn't do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says that even though they had the law, they didn't have the law. They were living better than the people who had the law, who had the piece of paper. He's saying it's not about the ceremony. It's about your heart. If you really love the Lord and follow after him, even if you don't know the law, isn't it counted as being lawful? If you're married to somebody, now, if you have the ability to get married here, you don't have the excuse. You're not living in a tribal area out in the middle of nowhere. You all have access to go to the courthouse and get a quick and easy marriage certificate, okay? So ceremony isn't necessarily wrong. It's just it has to mean something. You can have all the ceremony in the world, but unless it means something, it doesn't do you any good. But even if you don't have the ceremony, if you have the heart, it counts. You know, a lot of churches look at baptism and they look at your first communion and then they look at catechism and they look at all this stuff. And you know what? There's this guy hanging on a cross next to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when your kingdom comes." You know what Jesus told him? The guy had never been baptized. We don't know if he was circumcised. Hadn't given a tithe to any church. Never set his foot in a church, matter of fact. Right? Never had an action other than total, complete repentance and dependence on Christ. And Jesus said, "Today I say to you that you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that awesome? All of the ceremonies weren't present, but the heart was, and it counted. And Jesus wants your heart. He wants a true relationship. Now, I'm not trying to say not to go to church, not to tithe, not to get married, not to do these things, not to get baptized, and not to be go through communion, but make sure that your heart matches the action. He ends here in verse 28. He says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Remember at the first part in verse 17, it says, "Are you not called Jews?" But really, they weren't Jews inwardly, were they? "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Therefore, be Christians, I ask you today. Be Christians inwardly first. Give Jesus your heart first before you put that bumper sticker on your car or that pennant around your neck or get that tattoo on your arm that says that you belong to Jesus or you wear that t-shirt. You get that Master of Divinity thing to go on your wall. You know, a lot of people, they're a Jew or a Christian or a follower of God outwardly. And I've seen a lot of people who get tattoos and they say, "There's nothing wrong with me getting a tattoo." I don't really feel the need to try to prove to everyone that I'm a Christian through putting ink on my arm. Plus, when I get old and wrinkly and all that other stuff, you're not going to be able to read it anyway. I'm going to stand before the gates of heaven and they're going to be trying to stretch out to my arm to make sure that I have the badge on it or something. I don't know. No, I don't need that stuff. The bumper sticker on my car doesn't save me. Maybe it tells the angels which one to look out for, maybe. I don't know. But you know what? The bumper sticker on my car isn't going to do me any good. The t-shirt that I wear or all this other stuff. What good is that stuff if your heart's not right? So change your heart first. Doesn't mean the outward actions have to be absent, but it means they have to mean something. So he says, and But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So I want to encourage you, give your heart to Jesus. 100%. Make him your focus. And as you do, he'll change your shirt. He'll change your bumper sticker. He'll change your clothes. He'll change your actions. But make sure it starts in your heart. And Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to give you everything. And I pray, Father, that as people make a decision today, a determination in their heart, Lord, that they would not sin against you any farther, Lord, that they would not go against you, but, Lord, that they would commit to you and who you are. Father, I pray that as people do that today, that you would strengthen them. You would give them your wisdom and understanding, Father, that you would help them to not sin against you any further, Lord, that they would not give their hearts over to anything else, but, Lord, that they would inwardly first and outwardly second serve you. So, Father, accept the sacrifice of our hearts, the praise of our mouths. And, Father, we pray that the works of our hands would be glorifying unto you and not cause others to blaspheme you. But, Lord, use this time in your word to change our lives in a way that would make us effective in you. In Jesus' name, amen.